I invite you to take out your copies of the Word of God once again and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you could please stand in reverence as we read this Word of God together. 2 Timothy 4, hear what the Scriptures have to say, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with open Bibles, and Lord, I pray with open hearts that we might receive from you that which our souls need. We thank you that you have not left us to yourself, but you have given us your revealed will. Lord, may we live by everything that proceeds from this book. May we receive it truly as the Word of God, and may we be changed by it. And Lord, we ask that you would get glory to yourself by all that you accomplish in the giving of the Word this day. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The city, by the way, was a place of much delight and comeliness. Its gates of silver stood wide against their marble pillars, and the walls and towers were decked with flowers and clothed with vines. Nor was there any sign of arms to check the peaceful traveler, for there were no guards at the gate and no sentinels upon the walls. Moreover, on the pillar of the gate stood a proclamation in letters of gold, and it read, "For the pilgrims of the splendid way, there is rest and peace in this city, the city of good intent." There was little stir about the gate, for it seemed that the city was a place of rest rather than a place of traffic. Every now and then one would come up and read the proclamation and go in. But Sir Constant could not see any that came out. Within were gardens and fountains and pleasant roads shaded from the sun, but there was no thunder of hoofs, no sound of toil, no clang of martial arms. He saw men pass along the shaded roads or linger by the fountains among the flowers, but they moved quietly, with peace upon their brows. But ere Sir Constant had waited long, he saw a strange thing. There was a lodge there by the gate, and beside the lodge, a great bell. In a little while, an old stern man came out of the lodge and took the rope of the bell and rang, so that suddenly a great clamor burst upon the air and rolled far along the sunny ramparts of the city. The old man, having rung his bell, would have entered his lodge again, but Sir Constant went up to him eagerly, for he had seen that the ringer wore the emblem of the great king. "I am of the same service," he said, "and I would not enter the city, lest it should be the city dangerous. Tell me, I pray thee, the story of the city and of the bell." Kindly, the old man looked upon him, and marking his gallant shield and his attire, st- stained with the dust of the way, said this, "It is well that you enter not this city. Those who enter it fall under its spell," which is a deadly spell. "Full many a gallant knight hath ventured there, thinking no evil. But he comes out no more." "Yet it is a fair city," said Sir Constant. "In all thy journey thou shalt not find a fairer," said the old man. "Some say that it is as beautiful as the city we seek, far over the eastern hills. But its danger lies in its beauty and its fair welcome to the traveler. For who shall look for peril when he sees only peace and rest and welcome, with no sign of arms, nor toil, nor chains? Yet the spell is a power that hath held captive the strongest heart. And this city is one of the most false and deadly of all the perils that beset the knights of the king's service. For the victims of the spell dream of great and noble deeds, and know not that they are dreaming only. And while they dream, the swift hours fly, and the crowding years, until their time is gone. And through the spell of this city, they never find the city beyond the hills." "And the bell." The bell," said Sir Constant. "Is this by command of the king?" "It is, Sir Knight. By his command am I set here. And the bell. And I occasionally ring the bell to rouse the dreamers. Nay, I go sometimes into the city and seek those who are lost and entreat them to come forth. But they love me not, for they love their dreams. And it is with anger and scorn that they drive me forth. So I stay here with my bell and seek to wake them from their sleep. Some hear me and wake and take up their arms, and I send them on their way with great joy. But these are few indeed, so deadly is this enchantment." Well, the author of this allegory, Sir Knight of the Splendid Way, much like Bunyan in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, these authors, they were very familiar with the realities of the Christian life in this world. And as the good old man stated at the gate there, the spell of the city of good intent is a power that hath held captive the strongest heart. And this city is one of the most false and deadly of all the perils that beset the knights of the king's service. And dear ones, Vanity Fair has indeed slain its thousands, but the city of good intent has slain its 10,000s. And it's within the walls of this city that I want to stand by this old man's bell and ring it with all of my might this morning to awaken any here in this place who have fallen asleep, who are dreaming of great and noble deeds, but don't understand and don't see that it's a dream only, who have laid by the shield and the sword and have found peace and tranquility and comfort as the time goes swiftly by. Well, this morning we will take up the first portion of this text, verses 6 and 7, with the focus mainly in verse 7. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 8 in the afternoon. The title of both messages is Finishing Well. Finishing Well. And it's probably something to be expected, right? That if you're trusting in Christ today, you began well. Most, if not all, begin well. But it's not how one begins. It's how one finishes that really defines one's life. Dear ones, you want to finish well, do you not? And if the answer to that question is yes, then it begs another question to be asked. How is it with you today? How is it with your soul today? I'm not asking about the day when you came to Christ. How is it today? What progress are you making? Well, I hope to consider this subject of finishing well under the following three headings. First, fighting the fight. Fighting the fight. A call to strenuous effort. Second, running the race. A call to patient endurance. And three, keeping the faith. Keeping the faith. A call to careful watchfulness. Well, in penning these words of our text, the Apostle Paul is not only giving us a personal testimony of his finishing well, he's leaving us an example of how we too, like him, can finish well. So look with me at the first point, fighting the fight. Fighting the fight, a call to strenuous effort. Verse 7, Paul declares, I have fought a good fight. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon describes this fighting a good fight as contending and struggling with difficulties, dangers, annoyances, and obstacles standing in the way of faith and holiness, and to do so in a noble or praiseworthy manner. If you took it in a more literal sense, the way it is in the Greek, Paul is saying here, I have agonized in this noble agony. I have agonized in this noble agony. You see, the Christian life is not a life of ease. You probably know that already. It's a life of warfare. It's a life of difficulties. It's a life full of dangers, full of annoyances, full of obstacles. And dear ones, it was the message of Jesus. Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. You see, Christ doesn't paint some rosy picture of your best life now. He bids all who would dare to follow him to count the cost. But it wasn't just the message of Jesus, it was the message of the apostles. We read in Acts 14, 21 and 22 that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Sounds good. Confirming their souls. Excellent. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. We say, amen. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This contending, this struggle, this fight is inseparably tied to the Christian life that the Scriptures call us to. Now, you can go to the bookstore and find all kinds of books that tell you what the Christian life should look like. But what does God's Word say? What does the Word say? Do you recall the picture that John Bunyan paints for us in his Pilgrim's Progress? Christian is there in the interpreter's house, the interpreter being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Christian is taken by the hand into a pleasant place where there was a stately palace. And those who dwelt therein, whom Christian could see walking on those high walls, they had gold for their apparel. Christian inquired how he might go into such a beautiful and wonderful place. And so interpreter took him by the hand and showed him the door into that great palace. And what did Christian see there as he gazed upon that scene? Him wanting to go into that place. Interpreter taking him there to the doorway in. What did he see? Well, first, gathered around that door was a great company of men. They had desires of being amongst that great company. But they dared not go through that door. Well, the second thing that caught Christian's attention was a table over to one side. And at that table sat a man with a book and a pen, which were used to write down the name of any who would come and desire to go through that door. And then the third thing that he noted was that in the doorway also stood a multitude of armed men who were determined to bring mischief and harm to anyone who would desire to go through that door. Bunyan goes on to write, "At last, when every man started back for fear of those armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout appearance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, 'Write down my name, sir.' When he had done this, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door and the armed men who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fought on, cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into that palace." Well, my own experience has given cause to a rising fear in my heart, a fear for myself and a fear for each of you here who confess Christ as Savior and Lord. And here's my fear, that the prosperous and comfortable life that we have here in this nation, in this time in which we live, that this life, it conditions us to be unable or possibly even unwilling to endure the hardships that naturally come upon the soldiers of Christ. Rather, we seek to bypass those difficulties. We seek to avoid the skirmishes, to skirt around the danger, and to choose the path of the fewest obstacles. We become oblivious to the fact, unlike those dear ones in Southeast Asia that we prayed for earlier, we become oblivious to the fact that we are engaged in a war. We act as though we have no enemies. And if we do engage, we often find that the slightest resistance of trouble, it brings blisters to our spiritual hands. It brings burning to our spiritual lungs. It causes our spiritual muscles to cramp and to tear. And it drains us, seemingly, of all of our strength. Martin Luther said, "Where the battle rages is where the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That point where the battle rages. Well, in speaking about this fight, the Apostle Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 9:26b, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." This is how he was able to say at the very end of his days, "I have fought a good fight." This is why. Because he fought as one, not just merely shadow boxing. Not Paul. Are we, dear ones, merely shadow boxing? You see, in that city of good intent, that's just on the side of the road that leads to that celestial, there by the side, they have a gym that's open 24/7. You can go in and get on the treadmill. You can run for hours. How far will you have gotten in those hours? You'd be in the same place. You can go in the gym and you can prepare for all of those battles out there. You can get in there and shadow box to get ready for the enemy out there, all the while never leaving the city of good intent. Always preparing, never engaging. May we not be as those other men Bunyan wrote about, loitering about the door, desiring to do great things and to have the blessing and to inherit that city, but drawing back because of fear, not daring to enter the fray. There was King David had mighty men. Any of you boys, have you ever read about King David's mighty men? I know some of you have. Read about King David's mighty men? There were some that fought with lions. Some that fought with lion-like men. What would they look like? There were others who stood and fought against 300 single-handedly and fought till they had to pry the fingers off. He couldn't even take them off the sword himself. They had to pry them off. King David's mighty men. There were some who even went into a fortified city of the Philistines just to get David a drink of water. That's all. To get him a drink of water. But here's the question that we need to grapple with. Where are the mighty men of King David's royal son? Where are they? Shall David have such mighty men and yet his royal descendant Jesus Christ have so few? Shall the mighty men be only those of past generations, only those we read about? Will there be none who will step forward today to stand in that gap? Where are the Calebs the sons of Jephunneh, who were not only willing to go and fight the battle in the early days of their strength, but when they're 85, are still leading the charge, still fighting God's battles, still on the front line, saying, "You young men, follow me." Not sending them, going out before them. The Puritan Thomas Watson encourages us to zeal while yet acknowledging that there are difficulties. He writes this: "It is all uphill to heaven, and it will make us sweat before we get to the top of the hill. Indeed, hell will be taken without storm. The gates of hell, like the iron gate in Acts 12:10, those gates open of their own accord. But if we get to heaven, we must force our way. We must besiege it with sighs and tears and get the scaling ladder of faith to storm it. We must not only work, but fight. Like those Jews who built the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 4:17, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon." So that's the first point. In order to finish well like Paul, we must be fighting the fight. We must be putting forth strenuous efforts. Secondly, in our text, Paul sets before us, by way of his example, running the race. Running the race. A call to patient endurance. He says next in verse 7, "I have finished my course." Now, based on the root word in the Greek, it appears that Paul has envisioned here, he has a race. An actual race. "I have finished my course." He has this race. He's declaring that he has crossed the finish line of that race which God had called him to. Now, in hearing these words, your mind most likely runs to Hebrews 12:1. Here we read that every Christian has a race set before them. And the idea, it's carried over from Hebrews 11, where in Hebrews 11 we look back into the Old Testament and we read of all of these believers that were given a race to run, and that each one ran that race. How? By faith. By faith they ran their race. It's not a cookie-cutter race. All the races don't look the same. The challenges, the difficulties, the trials, the afflictions, all of those things may vary greatly. The weights that we are instructed to lay aside, all of those weights may differ greatly between us. The darling sins that we are told to mortify, those darling sins may vary greatly. The actual length of the race may vary greatly. For some, it may be but a few hours, like it was for the thief on the cross. But for others, it may be as long as 7 or 8 decades. And though in all of these things there may be much variation, one thing is consistent. One thing is constant. All the runners run. And as they run, they all look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. My dear brother and sister, a particular course has been set before you. You didn't choose it. God has given it to you. It's that race set before you. And in the running of that race, in the completing of that course, you are surrounded by faithful saints who ran in such a way that they obtained the prize. And they stand as those that have gone before you, and their examples are there to encourage you in your way. The same Paul who in our passage here in 2 Timothy says that he has finished his race, that same Paul looks at you in the midst of your race and says, run, run, press on. The prize waits just beyond the finish line. Run in such a manner that you gain that prize. You hear him calling out to you in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. He says that such an understanding of the prize that awaits should stir up a carefulness in regard to two things. First, it should stir up a carefulness in how we actually run the race. The how. He says, So run. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. So there's a carefulness in how we run the race. But second, it should stir up a carefulness in regard to the things that take up our time, that take up our affections, that take up our energy. These often become needless weights. These things become needless weights that we foolishly try to run with. Paul goes on to say, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The word temperate means to exhibit self-restraint, to exercise self-control. And this self-restraint, this self-control is to be exercised in relation to all things. All things. Now, when confronted with this idea of being temperate in all things, many in the church would respond by saying, if not out loud, certainly within themselves, what's the minimum amount that I have to be temperate in order just to make sure I make it across that finish line? How much is enough? Well, Paul seems to assume such a response, such an answer, and he therefore bids us to take a glimpse to see the prize and to consider what it is at stake. Paul says that the runners in the Olympic Games, they run in order to obtain a perishable crown, a perishable one. But we run our race to obtain an imperishable crown. And brethren, when we consider that, the training regimens that belong to today's athletes, it should put us to shame for even thinking how much is enough? How much is enough? Have you ever watched an Olympic race, maybe like the 100 meters race? You see, these runners spend at least 4 years preparing for that one 100 meter race. Years, 4 years hard work. 4 years of self-sacrifice. They exercise great discipline in their eating, their sleeping, their daily regimens. They say no to much of what all their friends and family are saying yes to. All for one reason. To run a race that in some instances lasts for only 10 seconds. 10 seconds. 4 years of sacrifice for a 10-second run. Now, to everyone watching, that is, to everyone except for maybe that athlete himself, such a sacrifice seems like it's a ridiculous return on investment. But Paul is declaring to us that it's not the case in regard to the race that the Christian has been given. In our race, this life is like a vapor compared to the eternity that stands before us. In stark contrast to that Olympic runner, we give, as it were, 10 seconds of sacrifice for an eternity of reward. Totally different. Paul says it's an imperishable crown. And so we return to that question of how much self-restraint and how much self-control are necessary in this race of ours. Do you see how inappropriate that question is? How short-sighted? To ask such a question is to at best underestimate the worth of the prize. And at the worst, it's to actually despise it. Brothers and sisters, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. The sufferings of this present time, the agonies that you may be presently dealing with, the difficulties that you are forced to overcome, the trials that seem so heavy, these present realities are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the glory that Paul is pointing to in our passage. Beyond comparison. My friend, don't be a Demas. Don't be a Demas who, having begun well, forsook the race, having been drawn away by the passing pleasures of this world. And don't be an Esau who despised the inheritance that was given to him. It was due him. Don't trade a crown of righteousness for some bowl of beans that the world can give you now. It's not worth it. That's a perishable crown. Are you living for a perishable crown? Is that good enough for you? All the things of this world that the moth eats, the rust destroys, and thieves break in and steal. Dear ones, we must run the course set before us, and we must run with a patient endurance. For most of us, our Christian race will not be a short race. It will be more like a marathon. And as in a marathon, so in our Christian race, as we pointed out from the outset, the important thing is not how well we began. It's how we finish that race. Only one kind of running, only one kind of running will ever win the prize that awaits. Paul's course is finished. Yours is not. You're sitting here listening to me. Your course is not yet finished. Paul ran in such a way as he received the prize. Are you running in such a way right now? A way to also win that prize? Do you know anything of the Pilgrim's Progress? Are you set to finish well? I quote Thomas Watson once again, "If any should ask us why we are so violent, tell them it is for a kingdom. If any shall ask us why we make such haste in the ways of religion, tell them we are running a heavenly race and a softly moderate pace will never win the prize. Moderation has made many lose heaven. They have not made haste enough. They have come too late like the foolish virgins when the door has been shut." How quick do you think those foolish virgins ran when they saw the bridegroom passing by and they realized they had no oil in the lamps? I bet you they ran like they never ran before. And they got the oil they needed, supposedly, but the door was shut. It was shut. Well, in order to finish well, we must not only be fighting the fight, we must not only be running the race, but thirdly, from our text, we, like Paul, must be keeping the faith. We must be keeping the faith. And this is a call to careful watchfulness. Careful watchfulness. Verse 7 again, Paul says, "I have kept the faith." The Thayer's Greek lexicon states that keeping the faith is firmly holding on to the faith entrusted to us. And the keeping and that holding, coupled with the idea that it is something entrusted to us, it calls us to a guarding of this faith with a careful and diligent watchfulness. Now, I propose to you that the faith mentioned here is not our personal faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, personal faith is part of, it's included in the concept here of keeping the faith. But I would argue that this keeping the faith, it's much bigger than simply personal faith. You see, the Greek uses a definite article. It's here translated the faith. And in Jude 1:3, we read of the reason that Jude gives for writing to those who are to receive his epistle. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And the faith here spoken of is the entire body of doctrine concerning Christ and who He is. It's His deity. It's His kingdom. It's His purposes. It's His church. It's the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, which is the very foundation of the church. It's everything that forms that body of truth, both doctrinally and experimentally. That's what the church is commanded to uphold. This is the faith we must contend for. This is the faith we must hold on to. This is the faith to which we must give careful watchfulness. This is the faith that we must guard. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul envisions Timothy taking the same faith and committing that same faith to men who will faithfully teach that same faith to others also. The Great Commission itself teaches that the church is to be about the business of ever teaching and reminding His people about everything that He has commanded them, and raising contenders and guardians of that same faith as they received from their Lord and Master. And I believe that the last words of the commission, even unto the end of the world, they're not only, listen to what I'm saying, they're not only a promise to us of Christ's ever-abiding presence. It is that, but not only. I believe that it as well is also an expectation of Christ that His church will be indeed carrying this body of truth and their responsibility to that truth even unto the end of the world. See, the reason He can say, "I'm with you even to the end," is His expectation that the church, until that time, will be continuing to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. Dear ones, we live in an American society that is reeling. It is reeling. And it's because, I believe, the churches in the nation have failed to contend for and to guard the truth. They have failed to contend and guard the truth. As a local church of Jesus Christ, you must be faithful to that which has been delivered to you. It is a deposit that God has entrusted to you. And as a confessional church embracing the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, you have been granted a rich inheritance passed down to you from faithful saints who have gone before. And in preparation for the founding of this church, what did you do? You went through that confession, chapter by chapter. And you well know why such a thing seemed crucial in your thinking and planning. And dear ones, your contending for the faith did not end when you reached the last chapter of that study and that confession. It didn't end there. You must continue to be faithful stewards of the faith once delivered to the saints. If there is further erosion of truth in our generation, it's going to be on your watch. It'll be on your watch. You cannot afford to let that happen. You can't afford to let it happen. Fathers, are your children prepared to go out of your house knowing this truth, knowing what Christ has said? Are they ready to go out? Are they equipped? Because there's going to come an avalanche against. It may happen in my day, but if not in the generations to come, there's going to be an avalanche of pressure and persecution, most likely, against them. Are they ready? Are you preparing them to be contenders for the faith? You see, a simple oversight is a failure to realize that of these three things that we have talked about, this guarding of the faith, it's the simplest sounding task of the three. But I propose that it actually may be the hardest. You see, in fighting, that which we are contending with is ever before us. There it is. That's what we got to fight against. Be it the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever it be, that which we're fighting with is before us. In running the course that God has called us to, that course we may not be able to see really far down the road, but God's providence sets that course in front of us every day we wake up. There it is. That's our duty. That's what God's calling us to do. But staying alert, staying watchful, guarding comes with a difficulty all of its own, because we are to ever be focused, but what are we to be focused on? We got to be... Sometimes it comes into clear view, but sometimes you just don't even know where to look, what to focus on. And in the midst of that, we grow lax. We grow inattentive. We grow lazy. See, Christ was focused in the garden, was He not? He knew what was coming. My hour has come. Let us go forth from here. And they left to go to the garden. But when He called on His disciples to pray, but what was the need of the hour? Well, they were bound and determined. Like Peter said, we're not going to let this happen to you. They weren't ready. They didn't know what it was to focus on. Watch and pray, because the hour's come. What are we focused on? And like the disciples, we often are found sleeping rather than alert and watchful. And you see, having exhorted his readers to contend for the faith, Jude gives the reason for the exhortation. He said, "For there are certain men crept in." How? Unawares. Unawares. It would seem that his readers had themselves grown lax or inattentive. And at this point in your life together, you have many men coming to fill this pulpit. And when a man stands in this pulpit to speak to you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, even this one standing before you right now, you have a duty. You have a duty to be like those noble Bereans whose nobility was seen not only in their readiness to receive that word, though that was part of that nobleness, but part of that nobility as well was the fact that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things that had been declared to them were right, to see if it was true. They measured it up against that faith that's been once delivered to the saints. And I must warn you, though, such a commitment to this faith may cost you dearly in this world. It may cost you dearly in this world. Some of you are experiencing that cost at this very moment. Because another part of the personal testimony of Paul is found later in this same chapter, verses 16 and 17. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And one of the things that my dad told to me when I was a teen, young teen, he said, "Son, if you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, get used to doing it alone. Be ready to do it alone." Dear one, if none will stand with you, if your numbers remain small, if all who indicated that they would stand with you, if they actually turn away and forsake you, that person in the row behind you, the person in the row ahead of you, will you continue to fight the good fight? Will you continue to run your course? Will you continue to keep that faith? Well, as we draw this to a close, there are two very crucial things that we must grasp in this consideration of our duty to fight, run, and keep. First, if we are engaged in these things this morning, it is only because the God of all grace is causing us both to will and to do these things according to His good pleasure and by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Yes, in the doing of these things, we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are only able to continue in these duties because of the grace that comes to us because of the active and passive obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second crucial thing is this. This fighting, running, and keeping, though an integral part of our sanctification, it's not to be counted in any measure whatsoever as the means of our justification. Christ alone is the author and finisher of our faith. And as we live out this Christian life of duty that we are called to, we are constantly to look to Jesus Christ. You see, it was His act of obedience and His endurance of the cross and His sitting down at the right hand of the Father. These and these alone are the things that are the sole basis of our justification. We fight and we run and we keep what has been entrusted to us, but while doing so, we never take our eyes off Christ, of Christ's finished work, and the faith that He called us to, which faith, as the author of, He will be the finisher of. And that's made clear in Hebrews 12:2. Well, for you who do not know the Lord Jesus, you don't love the Lord Jesus, the thing for you to do is to not join the battle. It's not to start that race. And it's not to give yourself to watchfulness. The Christian life starts and stops with Jesus Christ. You need to go to Christ. You need to go to Christ. You see, you can't go run a race that you know nothing about. You have to go to the one who Himself ran that race, who finished His course. But unlike Paul, he didn't receive this crown of righteousness because he himself is the righteous one. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we read that in Hebrews 12:2. And that joy that was set before Him is why He endured. He alone is the author of saving faith, and He alone is the finisher of it. We don't finish what He started. He's the author. He's the finisher. You need to go to Christ. You need to cast yourself upon Him and rest your soul completely upon Him as your only hope before a righteous God. And then, and only then, will He enlist you into His army and set before you a race to run and deliver to you a faith to be kept and guarded. Now for you who do know and love the Lord Jesus, the question is this: are you willing to fight, run, and guard today and to wait? And to wait for that last day to receive your final reward. Oh, for the grace to be able to say with Paul, "I am now ready to be offered." That was his words that introduced this portion of our text. I am now ready to be offered. Why? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Well, may the grace that enabled us to begin well, may that grace keep us all of our days and give us strength to finish well, to hear with our own ears those precious words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, Lord willing, this afternoon we will take up verse 8 and consider together the culmination of this noble struggle, and that's receiving the crown of righteousness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O gracious God, we come before you in the name of that one who is the author and finisher of our faith, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come not in our own strength or our own merit, for we have neither. But Lord, we ask for wisdom to understand the differences between justification and sanctification. Though they are joined together, they are different. And help us neither to look to these things that Paul declared of himself, to not look upon them as the means of our justification, but Lord, may we neither leave them to think that they are not necessary. But Lord, help us to fight the good fight, to finish that course set before us, and to keep the faith once delivered to the saints. Lord, we pray that Christ would get glory to His name, and that this place here would be as a shining light, would be as salt in the world around, that others would come and desire to be a part of what is happening here and would be enlisted into this army and this race and this watchfulness. Make it to be so for your grace and for your glory. Amen. Amen.